To be there. Yeah, okay. Well, I wanted to be there in person, in fact, this evening, but as I wrote Doug, I've just been traveling a lot and I just got back from up near Canada, Connecticut. So I thought I'd just do it from home today. Home, a brother's home from who goes to Belmar. Yeah. So anyway, I'd like to continue the series on discipleship, and I'm kind of taking a roundabout way, not doing a classical treatment on discipleship as a concept, but just looking at, with the time that I have, the sessions that I have, three aspects. And last on Sunday, I spoke about following Jesus in prayer, and today, this evening, we'll speak about following Jesus in obedience, and then, Lord willing, on Sunday, following Jesus in evangelism. So, okay, well, a person's final words always carries special weight. And throughout history, there have been some famous last words. I'll just go through a few of them just to whet our appetite for the idea. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, teacher, said, as he was about to take the poison and die, "The hour of departure has arrived, and we go our ways, I to die, you to live. Which is better, only God knows." Nathan Hale, famous American patriot, said famously, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." These are supposed last words of these famous people. Winston Churchill said before dying, "I'm bored with it all." Very Churchillian, I guess. Johann Sebastian Bach, the composer, said, and a musician of faith, I think of real faith, "Don't cry for me, for I go where music is born." Voltaire, in quite a different vein, the French philosopher and skeptic, supposedly said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." And he was a very anti-Christian throughout his adult life. Thomas Hobbes, another philosopher, said, "I'm about to take a leap in the dark." And one of my favorites, Joan of Arc, French martyr, said, these are beautiful words for me, "Hold the cross high so I may see it through the flames." That's a beautiful way to go. If you have to go being burnt on a stake, that's the way to go. Well, whether hopeful, witty, tragic, or ambiguous, one's last words tend to reveal what that person valued most in life. And in all of history, however, only one man had two sets of last words. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. But after rising from the dead, he spoke again on a mountain before returning to the Father, giving his disciples a final command, the second set of his last words. He gave his disciples a final command that revealed what mattered most to him. Because again, the last words are usually have to do with what's on a person's heart the most. And Jesus writes, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, these aren't the words of a departing teacher like Socrates. These are the words, rather than words of a teacher, it's the charge of a reigning king, of an enthroned king. And this is the great commission. We say the great commission, but I like to look at it more splitting the word, the commission. That is Christ's mission from heaven and the disciples' mission on earth. So it's a commission with Christ. And as the final words upon his hearts, this command became the heartbeat, or becomes the heartbeat of our faith and the defining expression of obedience for his church. And today I want to consider four movements of obedience to this command. The authoritative call to obedience. So obedience is an authoritative call. Then we'll look at the way obedience is misunderstood today. Third, what it means to follow Jesus' way of loving obedience. And then, just to connect it with the last session, obedience and prayer. So before sending his followers, Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay. We've read this passage so often that sometimes, like in any passage that we read a lot, they kind of just, they're so we're so used to them that they kind of lose their force and power. And sometimes we just have to stop and remember why they're so repeated, why they're so important. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, his command to go and make disciples rests entirely on that claim. The mission of the church doesn't begin with our initiative. We've read the Bible, we know what the Lord wants from us. Now it's our turn. We'll take initiative and we'll obey. The mission of the church doesn't begin with our initiative, but with his authority. And it's important to remember that when the mission starts getting difficult, when we start straying from the mission for any number of reasons, when we face resistance and when we get discouraged, we have to remember that the mission begins with his authority. And this authority wasn't seized by Jesus, but confirmed through his obedient life and his sacrificial death. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So this is just showing that Jesus was obedient from the beginning, and as he got towards the end of his life and things started getting really difficult, he continued to be obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross. What this means, that in the kingdom of God, authority is given through surrender. Oops, sorry about that. Is given through surrender. When we surrender to God's authority, we receive authority that's becoming to a disciple. We don't have God's authority. We don't have Christ's authority, of course, but our authority comes to us in the same way that Jesus' authority came. That is through surrender. So the risen Christ, why does he have perfect authority? Because he first obeyed perfectly. And as we move towards perfection in our obedience, our authority for the mission that the Lord has given us, according to our gifts, according to our ministries, according to whatever the Lord has given us, we gain authority as we walk in obedience to the Lord. And why is that important? Well, because the enemy is around every corner trying to impede us, trying to discourage us. And so, and not only, also other people, family members, whatever, even, perhaps even other brothers and sisters in the church. And so we need to know that as we walk in obedience, we have the authority of the mission that the Lord has given us with his authority. He doesn't pass on to us his authority, but each of us has authority in that which God has given us to do. And we should take advantage of it. So when Jesus calls us to make disciples, he calls us to follow the same path of obedient trust that he did. He says, in fact, in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So discipleship isn't about doing a course on discipleship or doing some studies on discipleship. And it's not merely about learning Christ's doctrine and putting it into practice. It is that, but that's not what it is essentially. Essentially, it's sharing in Christ's way of life. Obedience, our obedience, is sharing in Christ's way of life, the way he lived his life, being obedient unto death. His life, in fact, was marked by everything that we're told to be and do. His life was marked by a willingness to obey, by humility and obedience, and by joyful submission to the Father's will, even when costly, even when sweating so profusely before the cross, that beads of blood, as it were coming out from his skin. Even then, he was submitting joyfully, not my will, but yours. And this just goes to show that joy doesn't always come with a smile. Joy can come with great pain and suffering, but we're joy doing it joyfully anyway because the Lord has commanded us to do it. And we'll come back to that. So when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples," it's more than a task to complete. It's more than just a task. Okay, I have this for you, and this for you, and this for you, like a good manager would do. It's more than a task to complete. It's an invitation to become Christ-like in obedience under his kingship. And every disciple's obedience to this command, because again, it's the last words Jesus said before returning to the Father, so we know it was central to his heart. Every disciple's obedience to this command will be expressed differently. Some will be sent across oceans, others across the street. But it's all part of the same mission. And everyone begins with the same joyful surrender to Jesus as Lord. Now, from the beginning, God's people have been called to reflect his rule, his kingdom, through lives shaped by obedience. The Lord says, "I give you this, I command you these things, obey them, and you will be my witness." Israel was to shine as a light by living under obedience to his law. The church now carries that light in obedience to Christ's command by going outward, proclaiming his grace. So, no longer bound to one nation as Israel was, the church is a people from every nation sent into the nations in his name. To belong to Christ, therefore, is to be sent by him and in obedience to go. Because Christ sends doesn't mean we all go. And again, you don't have to go across the ocean. Sometimes God sends you across the street. We have to go. Wherever we are, wherever God calls us to be, that's where we have to make disciples. We have to bring the gospel. We have to be light by our loving one another and so on. But this call to obedience is never carried out alone. To have his authoritative command, to his authoritative command, Jesus added an authoritative promise. He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Therefore, his presence accompanies his purpose. And that goes for every one of us, in whether there are big tasks or little tasks to do. He has a purpose for things, and he accompanies us with his presence in all those things, great and small, always there to the wherever we go, and he'll do that until the end of the age. So our obedience, we can say, rests between two certainties. On the one hand is his sovereign authority and his command, and on the other, his abiding presence. He commands, he's authoritative, he has the authority, but he will be with us. He will abide with us. And between the two unfolds what I'd call the beautiful path of obedience. It's a beautiful path. It's the path of the cross. Sometimes it's sorrowful, sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's joyous, whatever. It's always beautiful. The path of obedience, Christian obedience, is something beautiful. But in today's world, the idea of obedience has lost its beauty. To many, it suggests loss of personal freedom. Bad. It suggests control. Nobody's going to control me. Sometimes it suggests legalism. All this talk about obedience is all legalistic. Or even oppression. And this is understandable in an age that prizes self-expression and independence more and more. In fact, it's even infiltrated the church. More and more often, you hear believers saying things that the world says, like they say, follow your heart instead of follow Jesus, or be true to yourself rather than be true to Christ. You can't do both. It's really a stark division. You either follow your heart or you follow Jesus. You can't follow your heart and follow Jesus. Jesus said, you can't have two masters. It's impossible. You love one, you either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. So, in one sense, as I was saying, this reaction is understandable. And it's also understandable because of the way sometimes that the idea of obedience comes across in our teachings, in our churches, right? When sometimes obedience is reduced, it's not presented as something beautiful, but it's kind of reduced to routine performance or mere duty. Oh, you have to do that. You're a Christian. We do have to do it. It is our duty. But it goes deeper than that. And if it rests on the idea of duty, then we do start becoming a little legalistic. When it's only routine performance, then we do become legalistic. And we strip obedience of its beauty, and we turn this sacred calling into something ordinary and lifeless, like you get at work. When your boss tells you to do something, you might not want to do it, but you do it because it's your duty. Naturally, people will be turned off by this. People come to church to get something different than what they get in the real life, in the real life, in the world. But in scripture, I wouldn't be saying this, but I think in scripture we see clearly obedience is nothing like that. It was never like that. It's never presented as a cold obligation, but has to do with a living trust. And it's not driven by fear of failure and punishment, but it's drawn by love. Jesus said, no, his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, 3. What does he mean, his commandments are not burdensome? Well, because the one who commands also empowers, and the one who empowers also abides with us. He's there with us in our obedience, in the obedience to the commandments. They're not burdensome because we're getting to know the Lord more. We're walking with the Lord. It's every command is an opportunity to get to know the Lord better. Because we get to know his power and we get to know his abiding presence. John 14, 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So when God calls us to obey, he's not taking away our freedom or joy, but leading us into their greatest expressions, into that relationship with God. No? My Father will love him, and we will come. The Trinity will come to the one who loves him and keeps his word. And the Trinity will make its home with him. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is so far away from being having our joy and freedom taken away. It's getting to know real freedom and real joy as we obey. Every act of disobedience in Scripture springs from distrust. Eve doubted God's word. Israel doubted his promise. Saul doubted his wisdom. But true obedience responds, Lord, I know you are good, so I freely choose to do what you command. I can't wait, even if it costs. Even if it costs. David, right, in the cave, and his comrades offer to go and get some water from the well, oh, far be it from me to not to sacrifice myself in obedience to get I'm messing up. I can't remember the exact words in English now, but you remember the thing. Far be it from me to get something that doesn't cost me anything, because that's what love of God produces in someone. Not a sense of duty, even though there is a sense of duty that comes with it, of course, but more of far be it from me to do anything that doesn't cost me anything. And that becomes beautifully portrayed in Christ on the cross. It cost him everything to obey the Father. Far be it from me. So in 1 John 14, 31, Jesus himself says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father. We can say, I love God, I love Jesus. We can sing, we can dance, we can raise our hands, we can do all that, right? And have great swells of emotion and feeling and everything, but that doesn't constitute love. What constitutes love is what Jesus says. I do as the Father has commanded. Why? Because doing what the Father has commanded, the world will see that I really do love him. It's not just talk. I really love him. So Christ's obedience wasn't at all servile, no? It was relational. And likewise, our obedience isn't a prison. It's participation in divine love. Our obedience, as we read before, sorry, did I miss one? Yeah, sorry, I missed one. As we said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, John 14, 23, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the more we obey, the more at home God is with us, the Trinity itself. Now we come to the heart of obedience. We've already touched on it, no? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice, he doesn't say, if you want me to love you, keep my commandments. Doesn't say that. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is not, sorry, obedience is not how we earn his love. It's how we express our love towards him. And in this way, by obeying him, our obedience throws open wide the doors of the kingdom treasury. We don't obey him to gain his love, but because in this way, we express our love towards him. But in doing so, the treasury of the kingdom is open to us. Many blessings. With obedience come many blessings. Without obedience, don't come the blessings don't come. It's not that's not a works system at all. Because we're not working, we're not obeying to gain God's love. We're obeying to express our love because he first loved us. But as we obey, blessings come from that obedience. And we see it all through the scripture. Sometimes we get so afraid of the works. Any work is anathema almost. No, works, no. That's for the Catholics. No, works, yes. Works, yes. Just not works to gain his favor for salvation. Works open wide the doors of the kingdom treasury. Oh, because works are obedience. It doesn't get us saved. It's an expression of our love because we've been saved by grace. But then we obey and God blesses. So Christian obedience isn't born of a sense of duty, but of a relationship. It's not of the law, but of affection and devotion. And we have to ask ourselves, I ask myself, is this my view of obedience? I know my character, I think I'm a responsible person. If I'm not responsible, I feel like I'm doing the worst sin in the world. But I have to be careful not to think that my obedience to God is only out of a sense of duty. My obedience has to come from my relationship with him. And it has to be behind that obedience, there has to be great affection and devotion. Otherwise, when the obedience gets too difficult, I'm not going to want to do it. We can imagine a soldier and his commander, no? A true soldier doesn't obey out of fear, but because he trusts his commander, the one who leads him. He trusts him. In an ideal soldiering world, right? He knows the commander's courage and his wisdom, and he respects him and he loves him. Then, so that when the order comes, it's not a burden. It's an honor. And it's like that with Christ. He's not a tyrant shouting orders from heaven, but the Savior who laid down his life for us. We obey not to gain his favor, but because we already have it through faith. When obedience costs us, we remember his words. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I was saying that before. You could sing, you could raise your hands, you could feel all sentimental about Jesus, but that's not the love that the scriptures teach us or that Jesus taught us. He says, if you keep my commandments, if you obey me, if you're an obedient person, you will abide in my love. And that's where all the blessings come from abiding in Christ, right? If we don't abide him, we're like the dried branches that get tossed and burned. But if we're abiding in him, in his love, right, we're bearing much fruit. Through obedience, Jesus draws us into his own relationship with the Father. That's a beautiful thought for me. When we obey with the right spirit, but for devotion, because we love him, he draws us into his relationship with the Father. Again, he's the bridge. We get to know something of how the Son knows the Father. Not perfectly, I'm not going to go that far, but we know something genuine of his relationship with the Father. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, the love of Christ compels us. The word, right? Compels us. That those, and then I skip a few, go to verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If you go to a new believer and you try and convince him that he should no longer live for himself, but for Christ, right? He'll understand the concept. But if his faith is in any way legalistic, if it's based on sense of duty alone, without the idea of devotion and love and all that, it's going to be very difficult to persevere in that obedience as the Lord tests with more and more difficult things to obey, you know, as he did with Abraham. It's not for nothing that Abraham is called God's friend, the friend of God. He was God's friend through his obedience, through his faith, his faithful obedience. And we know faith and obedience go together. Love makes obedience not drudgery, but delight. It turns command from oppression into communion. Right? Has the Spirit ever prompted you to stop doing that or start doing this or go to that person now? It's time to ask forgiveness or it's time to forgive or whatever. And we feel almost, I don't want to do that thing. And we could feel oppressed, or we're reading the scripture and it comes to our attention, oh, I'm not treating this person the right way, or I'm not, my thoughts aren't in conformity with the word and stuff. And we could have a little rebellion going on in ourselves and feel oppressed because we don't want to do what the Lord is telling us to do. But if we understand that obedience leads to communion, then it's no longer leading to oppression. It's leading to freedom and to joy. So throughout history, that love has transformed ordinary disciples into courageous witnesses. Peter left his nets and was crucified upside down, as tradition tells us. Paul left his career and his status and he wound up beheaded for the faith. Stephen preached the gospel as stones pounded his body. Jim Elliot, a non-biblical figure, but we all know him, gave his life saying he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is an idea of obeying God to the end, to the very end, as a joyful disciple. All of these people obeyed not from a sense of duty, but devotion to Christ. Obedience is born out of the love Jesus first had for us and now calls the church, in its complexity of gifts and ministries, to imitate in going forth from the comfort of our homes to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching all that he has commanded. And again, that going forth could be halfway around the world. It could be halfway around the block. It's all the mission, the last words of Christ. I'm going to skip this part. Just let's see if I. Okay, I'm going to skip the last part. So now I just want to turn the last two slides to some more practical aspects now. Coming to these conclusions, these understandings, it's our turn now to walk as Christ walked, to imitate not only what he did, but the spirit with which he obeyed. That's so important. I find sometimes we easily forget, because it's kind of easy just to imitate the actions, and we have to imitate the actions. They were actions, that are healthy, sound practices. I'm not saying anything against that, but we have to, when we do that, it has to be with the right spirit. We have to walk as he walked, with the same spirit, with the same heart. The great commission still stands. Go make disciples. And again, as I was saying, that could be done in any number of ways. I'm always saying at the church back home, don't forget, if you're doing the little things, if you're doing the little things, those little things are part of the great commission, because those little things are assisting in the whole commission. And I always use as an example, maybe you have a guest evangelist come in. He's out there on the street and he's preaching the gospel and whatever, and it seems like, oh, this is a disciple who's following the Great Commission. But then there's the people, in the kitchen who are preparing the food for after, the evangelism and after everything. And then everyone comes back, after the event and sit down and eat and they have fellowship. And it's all part of the same thing. It's all the Great Commission. And we have to remember that the little things are not as little as we might think. So I'd just like to give five ways to follow Jesus practically in obedience. One, obedience begins, as I was saying, in the small things. Before we're sent to the nations, we're called to be faithful in the ordinary things, in our homes, with our words, our work, our relationships. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And so do we, in daily choices of patience, choices of forgive, choices to humble ourselves, and choices to serve. We're learning obedience in those daily choices. Second, obedience grows through trust. Not through me saying, oh, I'm going to obey more, I'm going to be more faithful, and this type of self-convincing that never really lasts. Obedience grows through trust. When Christ asks something difficult, we remember his heart, what he has already sacrificed for us. The one who commands also accompanies. His yoke is easy, not because the task is light, but because he carries it with us. He's carried it before us, and he's carrying it with us. It is light if that's our framework, our mindset. If that's not our mindset, a heavy task is going to be heavy. If we're devoted to Christ and we're following him and we believe he's walking beside us, even though we can't see him, then it becomes light, the burden. Three, obedience expresses love in mission. For some, as I was saying already, love will mean going. For others, love in mission means giving or praying or serving quietly. Wherever it leads, obedience means aligning our will with his. Saying with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Number four, obedience bears witness to the world. When we obey, the world might even mock us, but they can't deny that we're obeying the Lord. And the world sees what love to Christ looks like. They might not agree with it. They might not believe it. They might jeer at us and mock us, like I was saying before, but they are seeing it in action. It's not for us to convince them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to be the witness. And the world, when we obey all aspects, not just doing this or that, but loving one another, forgiving one another, hosting one another, all that, when the world sees that, they will be seeing love for Christ in action. No, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you obey me, my command to love one another. Love God and love your neighbor, the two greatest commandments. The world will see it. They may not recognize it, but they will see it. And once it's burned into their minds, it's there. Love that listens and acts speaks louder than any words. Number five, obedience activates our prayer life. Prayer gains power when joined with obedience. Paul says, lifting up holy hands. As we're holy and we obey in our life, which makes us holy, it sets us apart, our obedience. That's what makes us holy. We can lift up holy hands and our prayer is more effective. The prayers of a righteous man, right? What does James say? Is very effective. Of a righteous man, of the obedient man. God hears. Doesn't hear empty words. He hears yielded hearts. He sees yielded hearts and he listens to those words of that person. Especially, he does what he wants, obviously, in that. But scriptures say the prayers of a righteous man, of an obedient man, are particularly effective. When his will governs our actions, faith flows freely, and prayer becomes partnership with him. To pray effectively, we must first submit joyfully to his commands. And I'll conclude now with this. These very simple application. Following Jesus in obedience means living each day with open hands. Okay? What can we do? We can ask daily, Lord, what do you want from me today? Help me to be aware, alert to the Spirit's guidance. today. Number two, we can offer him every day the areas where obedience is costly, and we then that often ha that's often in the area of interpersonal relationships, but not only. Offer him on the altar. Offer him the areas where obedience is costly. Three, remember that love, not fear, is your motivation for obedience. Love, not fear. Love, not du even duty, which is responsibility, is an important thing, but love is more powerful. Love will get us through where pure sense of responsibility fails. Four, trust his promise. He says, "Behold, I'm with you always." So when love is the root, obedience becomes the fruit. And in that fruit, the world tastes the goodness of Christ. And we're doing our job being witnesses. Lord God, we come before you after meditating on this central part of your doctrine, obedience, Lord God. And we all know that it can be very difficult at times. We would ask you, oh God, to help us to see it rightly, to see its beauty, to see how precious obedience is, and not see it as oppression or control or legalism, but to obey joyfully in all things, Lord. Even as you're speaking to me in these days, making me confront certain idols in my life, Lord God, that are sometimes hard to give up, I'm seeing that day after day by day, as I do give them over to you, Lord, your joy is filling my heart in those areas where it wasn't before, Lord God. I know that it's good and it's right to obey you, and you give many blessings when we are obedient to your commands, Lord, because they're good and they're right, and they're for the good of everyone. So, Lord, help us to reimagine what our obedience is in light of Scripture, and let it flow out of our love for you, which only flows because you first loved us. And so we come back to the cross. We come back to Christ, the beginning of all, the fount of all. Glory be to your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Chris.
Okay, thank you for having me. See you on Sunday, God willing.
Yes.
Okay.